This morning we're going to get a little bit more meat than milk. Sometimes you just got to throw some things out there that get us more thinking more than just on the basics. And so this morning we're going to be reading Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8. And it says, Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.' And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, this is talking about Stephen, a deacon, and he's before here these people, these Jews who had been scattered all over the world. Some were Libertines, some were Cyrenians, some were from Alexandria, Egypt, some of them from Cilicia and of Asia. And I want to point out a few things about this sermon that he's preaching, because what you have here is you have Stephen preaching to the really Israelites. He's preaching to the nation of Israel, even though they were scattered from all over. But there are some really interesting things about this message that Stephen preaches to these people. One of the first things I want you to notice here that some of these people that he's preaching to, they're Alexandrians. That means they're from Alexandria, Egypt. Now, you know, one of the ways that we are to rightly divide the Bible is we are to adhere to certain rules of study. And we've went over those rules of study before, and we talked about, you know, that there are some passages that have dual meanings. In other words, doctrinally, it's applied to other people, but we can apply it to us practically. I'll give an example. When you start reading some of the stuff in the Old Testament, doctrinally, that was for the nation of Israel. But we can apply those things to our lives in a practical sense. That's some of the rules of Scripture interpretation. There's other rules of Scripture interpretation, but one of the main rules of Scripture interpretation is what's called the law of first mention. How many of you ever heard of the law of first mention? Okay, now what that means is, you know, the Bible is its own dictionary. I didn't know if you knew this or not, but Merriam-Webster, when he did his very first dictionary, the majority of the definitions that he got was from the King James Bible, because the King James Bible takes a word and it will actually define that word within a few verses of that, of where that word's found. And the easiest way to figure out what the meaning of that word is go back to the first time it's used. I'll give you an example. If I went back and one of the biggest words that people argue about today is, what is the meaning of repentance? Well, if people would actually use their Bible, go back to when repentance was first used, you will find out repentance always, always, all the way through that Bible means a change of mind and a change of heart. That's what it means. It never means to quit sinning. It never means to be sorry. You hear a lot of preachers say that, but listen, that's not what it means. In fact, it says that godly sorrow leadeth to repentance. So repentance is not the sorrow, but sorrow, godly sorrow leadeth a person to repentance. It leadeth them to have a change of mind. We know that because if you go back to the first mention, it defines it as being a change of mind and heart. That's what repentance is. And so you can go back and you can find out the definition of many words by going back to the law of first mention. You can also go back and find out how God feels about a certain subject by going all the way back and see the first time it's mentioned. And then usually however God feels about it then is the way he's going to feel about it all the way through the Bible. Okay? Go back to the law of first mention. I'll give you an example. One of the first animals that you see spoken of in detail in that Bible is a serpent back in Genesis chapter 3. Amen? Now, if you remember the serpent, the first time you see a serpent, it is not in a positive light. The serpent comes and he talks to Eve and he questions the word of God. Yea, hath God said. And then that serpent, he subtracts from the word of God. He denies the word of God. Now, we know that that serpent was the devil. We know that. But do you realize that from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the Bible and even today in your lives, how positive is a snake? I mean, think about it. If there were a snake crawling right here, we wouldn't say, oh, what a cute snake. No, we would all be like, whoa, what is it? Get that thing out of here. Why? It's in a negative sense. Amen? But on the other hand, if you look at a cow, probably what, it'd be kind of weird if a cow walked into church. But, it, you know, the first time we see it, it's not in a negative sense. What I'm trying to say is you can tell if God approves of something, if something is in a negative sense, by going back to the law of first mention. Now, here you have these people from all over, but specifically you have a person from Alexandria, Egypt. And so if you say, well how does God feel about Egypt? Well, if you go back to the first time that Egypt is used in the Bible, you'll find out that the first time that you see the word Egypt used is back when Abraham went there, and it was because he had a lack of faith there in Egypt the first time it's mentioned. And so he lied to the king of Egypt because he didn't want to lose his wife and he didn't want to lose his life. And so the first time you see Egypt, it's in a negative sense because Abraham lied when he was there. It was also Egypt that enslaved the children of Israel for 400 years. It was also Egypt that attempted to kill all the male babies that were enslaved and then tried to kill all God's children right there at the Red Sea. All of that was Egypt. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, God himself calls Egypt the house of bondage. That's not a positive thing. In Jeremiah 11, 4, God calls Egypt the iron furnace. We learned there at Christmas time when we were looking at, when the birth of Christ was, and we found out that there's a good possibility that the Feast of Tabernacles is actually the birth of Christ. And when you read the Minor Prophets, it talks about all those people during the millennial reign that'll have to, from all over the nations will have to come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But there's only one nation that is mentioned by name that said, if this nation doesn't show up, it's going to be bad news. You know who that nation is? Egypt. Egypt. Do you realize that the greatest type of the world found in the Bible is Egypt? The greatest type of the devil found in the Bible is Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt. So do you think it's pretty safe to say that God doesn't think too much of Egypt in the Bible? I mean, you're talking about a place that God said, in Egypt will my name be mentioned no more. I'd say he doesn't think too much of Egypt. Now, give you some other things. Do you realize that the first person in the Bible to actually mess up the gospel and preach something false, that man was from Alexandria, Egypt? You say, who was that? You remember Apollos? You read about Apollos in the book of Acts, and the Bible says that he was an eloquent man, mighty in scriptures. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but it says, knowing only the baptism of John. So Apollos, he starts preaching to people and he's telling them about the baptism of John when Jesus Christ had already died on the cross. And John was no longer preaching his gospel. Now it was the gospel of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day. That's what's being preached. And the same baptism that John baptized with is not the baptism we baptize with today. By the way, there's going to be a baptism tonight after the church service, tonight after evening service, just to let you know that, okay? That's kind of new, that's kind of extra, okay? But here, Apollos, he's preaching the baptism of John. Now, what was the baptism of John? The baptism of John, remember John, he came up and he said, repent, be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, if I get up today and I teach that's what baptism is, would you agree that's wrong teaching? Absolutely. Why? Because when they asked John, why do you baptize? He said this. He says, I baptize to manifest Christ to Israel. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, remember back in Isaiah chapter 6 that Israel is blinded. In fact, they're blinded to this day, to the reading of the Old Testament. They don't believe that there is a New Testament because they don't believe Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So to them, the New Testament to them is no different than the Book of Mormon to us. And to them, the Old Testament, every time you see any prophecy of Christ, they think it's talking about the nation of Israel. Why? They're totally blinded. In fact, even when Paul, when he was saved, it said that when he was saved, he felt like he had scales upon his eyes. Why? He had been blinded too, but when he got saved, that blindness was gone. Today, anybody could call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. A Jew could get saved today, even though he's blinded, but the second that he's saved, he's no longer blinded at that point. And so, back in those days, the Jews, they were blinded, and they're blinded to this day. But John, when he baptized, he said, I baptize to manifest Christ to Israel. In other words, if these people, these Jews would repent, then they would come to John and John would take them and he would baptize them. And when they come up out of that water, Christ would be manifest to them. Meaning that when they come out of that water, they could look at Jesus and say, yep, there he is. There's the Messiah. There's the King, the true King. How do we know that's true? Because all the disciples obeyed the baptism of John. They all did. And remember when Jesus, he looked at Peter, or he looked at his disciples and he said, whom do men say that I am? And his disciples say, well, some say you're Jeremiah and some say you're Elijah. And then Jesus said, but whom say ye that I am? Now he's asking all of his disciples. But Peter answers the question and he says this. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, would you agree that he recognized Jesus for who he was? Why do you suppose he was able to say that? Because he had been baptized with John's baptism. Because Christ had been manifest to him. That's the reason after he gave that answer and said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. The first thing Jesus says, he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for God hath revealed it to thee. When was that? When he got down in the water. How many of you understand that this morning? That was a baptism of John. That's not the baptism we do today. I don't baptize anybody to manifest Christ to them. I ask you before you ever get dunked, I say, have you received Jesus Christ? And you say yes. So Christ has already been manifest to you. The moment you got saved, you knew who Christ was. You've already received him as your personal Savior. And then I baptize you to show everybody what Christ did for us when he was buried in his baptism and raised in the likeness. Buried in his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what the baptism is today. And so what you had here, you had Apollos, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, still teaching the baptism of John, saying, repent, be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wrong baptism, amen? And so that's what he was doing. And so we know that Priscilla and Aquila, they came up and they taught him a more perfect way. They did right. They took him aside and said, hey, what you're teaching here, isn't it quite right? This is the real baptism you should be teaching. And so they straightened him out on it. But isn't it strange that Apollos, the first person in the Bible to mess up the doctrine of baptism, was from Alexandria, Egypt? You know, I'm one of those people that I believe that every word in that Bible is absolutely critical. To the point to where if you even change one word in that Bible, you're messing with something you should never mess with. Because every word in that Bible, the Lord has no idle words. Everything he says for a reason. Now, I'm going to show you that even in more detail here in a minute. But everything he says for a reason. And when he lets you know that Apollos is from Alexandria, Egypt, and then he lets you know that the first person who messes up the gospel after Jesus Christ, after he dies on the cross, was buried and rose again the third day, that guy is from Alexandria, Egypt. That's wild. Let me ask you something. Knowing what you know now about Egypt and how God feels about Egypt and how, you know, that Pharaoh is the leader of Egypt is a type of the devil and how Egypt is a type of the world and how the first person to mess up the word of God was Apollos from Alexandria, Egypt. If you had to choose this morning the word of God, a Bible, let's say you just got saved and I say, okay, I want to find out, give me a Bible, I want a Bible. And you know that over in Psalms chapter 12, God says, I will preserve my word from this generation forever. Would you agree that God tells you right there that the perfect word of God is on this earth today? He says, I'll preserve it forever. Amen? So it has to be here. Now, let's just say that, of course, both of these are King James. Don't worry. But let's just say this right here is the NIV and this right here is the King James. And this right here says, over in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, that Philip says, or the Ethiopian eunuch says, what must I do, or what doth hinder me to be baptized? And this Bible says, and he took him down and he baptized him. This Bible right here, the Ethiopian eunuch says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip says, thou must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he took him down to be baptized. Now, would you agree that one, at least that one verse, one is right and one is wrong? Amen? I mean, they say two different things. How could both of them possibly be the Word of God? The true Word of God. How could it possibly? It can't. Why? One says something different than the other. If this right here is in NIV, then this right here says over in Isaiah chapter 12 that that Satan is the morning star. But your King James says that Jesus Christ is the morning star over in Revelation. Wait a second. One of them's right, one of them's wrong. Amen? So which one's the true Word of God? Well, I mean, one of them has to be. Which one is? Okay, I'll give you an example. I'll give you a little hint. You just learned everything we just learned about Egypt and how God feels about Egypt all the way through that Bible, right? And you just learned that Apollos from Alexandria, Egypt, was the first one to mess up the Word of God. And that Egypt is a type of the world. And that Pharaoh is a type of the devil, the leader of the world. And so now you have to choose a Bible. You have to choose which one is going to be the perfect Word of God. So here's your choice. Every version on the market today, other than the King James, is from guess where? Alexandria, Egypt, where God says my name will no longer be named in Egypt. But there's one Bible that its roots go all the way back to Antioch, where they were first called Christians. Now, let me think about this. Which one would possibly be the one that God would say, this is my perfect word? The ones from Egypt? Or the one from Antioch. Now, you know, it gets far deeper than that. But what I want you to see here is he was very careful to tell you that Stephen here is preaching to people, and one of those people that he's preaching to is from Alexandria, Egypt. And certainly there's nothing good about Egypt in your Bible. Now, Stephen here, he continues his sermon really from Acts chapter 6 all the way through Acts chapter 7. And there's in the Bible, you'll notice that there are crucial places in the Bible that you really need to pay attention to, because there are places in the Bible where things change drastically within just a few verses. I'll give you an example. You go over in Genesis chapter 6. Before the flood, people lived to be 969 years old. Amen? But after the flood, people only lived to be about 120 or less. Been like that way ever since. Now what the average age of a male today is like in his late 70s, and for females in late 70s, so obviously things are different than what they were before the flood, okay? There are places in the Bible where things change drastically. For example, before Adam and Eve ate the fruit, it was way different than it was after they ate the fruit. Amen? Now, the reason why you say, well, why is it so crucial that we pay attention to those places where things change? Because every false teaching that you find in the Bible is because somebody took something that belonged over here after the change, and a doctrine, and what they did is they applied the doctrine from before the change to where it was after the change. Now, I'll show you how ridiculous that is. If I taught you that the same thing after the fall of Adam and Eve, that things were the same after the fall as they were before the fall, you'd look at me like I was crazy. Amen? If I told you that things today in the New Testament are the same way as they was in the Old Testament, you'd really think I'm nuts. Because if the things today are the same as they were in the Old Testament, that means that nobody should have had bacon this morning or sausage or ham sandwiches yesterday or any of that. BLTs are out. Why? Because in the Old Testament, the Jews were not supposed to eat the meat, certain meats. Catfish, hoofed animals, split hoofs, those type of things. But after the death of Christ, according to Acts chapter 10, we can eat those things. So would you say that there's a difference between the Old and New Testament? In the Old Testament, it's about blood of bulls and goats. New Testament is about the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you say there's a difference between those two? What in the world would I mean, how ridiculous would it be for me to try to take something from before the blood of Jesus Christ was shed and apply it to me today? Oh, Pastor, people don't do that. People don't do that. They do it all the time. There are people today who say, oh, you know, you shouldn't eat pork. Bible says you shouldn't eat pork. Oh, the Bible says you shouldn't eat catfish. I mean, it's right there. It's got the list of things you shouldn't eat. Hey, listen, that's not for me. How many of you see that? That was for a different nation at a different time. That's not for me now. People today say we need to keep the Sabbath. Have you ever, anywhere in your Bible, ever seen any Gentile given the law of the Sabbath? No. It was given to the Jews. Why? As a memorial for God delivering them from Egypt. You find that in the book of Deuteronomy. Anybody been delivered from Egypt lately? Then guess what? Not for you. Amen? And so what I'm trying to say is there are certain places in the Bible that are absolutely crucial that you pay attention to because you have a transition from one thing to another. And that's what you see right here at the preaching of Stephen. When you see the preaching of Stephen here, what happens and the decisions that these people make at this sermon will determine what happens next for the next 2,000 years when it comes to the nation of Israel. You see, he's preaching a sermon here, and how they react to it would determine how things go for the next 2,000 years. Because if the Sanhedrin had obeyed Stephen here in this message and accepted Christ as the Messiah of Israel, Christ would have returned and set up his kingdom right then and there. But they didn't. They rejected him. Again. Do you realize at the end of chapter 7, you find Stephen looking up and seeing the Lord standing ready to come back? Now, I understand that many people today say, well, the reason the Lord was standing is because he was going to stand and receive Stephen when he died. Well, I'm just going to tell you, that sounds great, and that may, you know, that may preach, but not all preaching is good doctrine, amen? I'm just going to tell you that if the Lord stood up every time that some Christian died, he would be like a yo-yo. Up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. Why? Because he's also seen seated at the heaven at the right hand of the Father. You say, well, what in the world was he standing for? Well, remember this, if they had listened to Stephen, if they had repented, if they had done what that message said, then Christ would have set up his kingdom. He was standing ready to come back. How do we know that? So hold your place here and turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. He wasn't standing to receive Stephen. He was standing because he's ready to come back at that moment. All the people that Stephen was preached to, all they had to do was receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah and believe that he was the king, that he was the king of Israel. At that moment, if they had done that, he would have come back. And we know that because in Matthew chapter 26, look if you would at verse 64. It says, Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, watch, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Question, if he's seated at the right hand of power, and then all of a sudden he comes in the clouds of heaven, does he have to stand up first to do that? Yes, he has to get up to get on those clouds. Now, I want you to notice that after Stephen sees him standing at the right hand of the Father, after that point, and Stephen dies, no more in scriptures do you ever see Jesus ever standing again. The next time you see Christ off of that throne, you know when you see him? Revelation chapter 19, when he's sitting on a horse coming back with all the armies of heaven. By the way, he has to stand up to get on that horse. Amen? And so that's what you have here. And so Stephen here, he sees the Lord standing on the right hand of the Father. But then over in Colossians, after all this happens, Colossians 3:1, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. If the Sanhedrin had accepted Christ as their king, do you realize what would have happened at that moment? At that moment, there would have been a trump sound, and Stephen and every single believer, both dead and alive, from Matthew chapter 27 all the way to Acts chapter 7 would have been raptured out. 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel would have begun. There would have been 3.5 years of great tribulation, and then Christ would come back and set up his kingdom. Oh, and by the way, if they had received Jesus Christ at that point, there never would have been a New Testament written, because there were no gospels written at this time. When Stephen preached that message, there were no gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So no New Testament would have been written at all. And the second advent would have taken place in about 7 more years from when Stephen preached that message. That's the reason the gospel that you heard preached up this point was repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But the gospel after this, you'll notice that it changed to where people had to believe in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to keep this in mind. This is something that people miss. Folks, it has always been about faith in Jesus Christ. Or faith in God, that's what it's always been about from Genesis all the way to Revelation. But there has been, when we say the gospel, what the gospel means is good news. The good news. Would you say that it's good news that Jesus arose from the dead? Boy, that's great news. Because he rose from the dead, we get to rise from the dead. We trust in him. Amen? But I want you to understand that those disciples, they obeyed the gospel that John the Baptist preached. John the Baptist said, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. They got in the water, they were baptized. Thus the reason Peter said what he said. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He obeyed John's baptism. He obeyed the gospel that John preached. But do you realize that the whole time that Jesus was there on this earth, even after he died, that the disciples never believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? People say, blasphemy, false teaching. Oh no, it says it. When Jesus said over in Luke, he says, I've got to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. They're going to bury me. In 3 days, I'm going to come up out of the grave. It says, they understood not those things, for that was hid from them. Do you remember when Jesus Christ, after he was already put in the sepulcher, and after 3 days, Mary goes up into the sepulcher, and he looks in and it's empty? She comes back and says, he's risen from the dead, he's risen, he's risen. And it says it seemed as unto idle tales to them. They didn't even believe it then. What did Peter and John do? They ran, and John did outrun Peter. By the way, that's written there for a reason too. They ran, they go up to the sepulcher to look in and say, where's he at? They didn't understand the gospel that we understand today. But they did believe God. It was always faith. And that's the reason why that even though Peter obeyed John's baptism and he had been baptized by John, that's the reason that Jesus looked at Peter and says, Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What do you mean converted? Listen, nobody goes to heaven without going through Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to say is this, folks. Even in the Old Testament, they didn't believe the same gospel as you and I believe. The disciples didn't believe the same gospel you and I believe at the time. But everybody in heaven today has been given that gospel. How do we know that? Remember Jesus, he was there, he was on the cross, he looked over to the thief and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. How many of you remember him saying that? Okay, where was paradise then? Well, it had to be down because Jesus didn't ascend until after the 3 days after he rose from the dead. Okay, he never ascended to the Lord until after he rose from the dead. So that day, paradise was down. So the Lord goes down, and the Bible says that he descended first, and he preached the spirits in prison, and he gave gifts unto men. Now, what gifts do you think he gave to men? The same gift he gave you. Everlasting life. How did that come by? Only one way. Believe in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. So he goes down there and he preaches to Lazarus, he preaches to Abraham, and he says, I died, I'm buried, I'm down here with you right now, but I'm going to come up out of the grave in 3 days. Do you believe that? Oh yes, they believed it, and guess what? He led captivity captive. How do we know that? Because he said that day, you'll be with me in paradise, down. But over in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, that went up to the third heaven to paradise. Where's paradise now? It's not down here anymore. It's up there. How many of you follow me? Now, that means he led captivity captive. That means all those people that were down in Abraham's bosom, down in paradise today, they're in heaven. How did they get there? He said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh the Father but by me. He went down there and he preached to them people, and they believed the same thing you and I believe today. So you say, well, everybody in heaven believed the same gospel we believe? Absolutely. But at the time that they lived, they didn't. But they did believe God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him righteous. What counted unto him for righteous? What did he believe? Well, God says, through your son Isaac, I will bless many nations. He believed that. So much so that when God said, take your son up on the mountain and kill him, he says, okay, I'm going to kill him because God has to bring him back to life because God promised me that through Isaac, he'd bless many nations. So he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. By the way, the only thing in that Bible that ever accounts anybody for righteousness, for accounted to somebody for righteousness, is the belief that what God says is true. Faith. It's faith all the way through that Bible that saves somebody. Now, folks, listen. Here they are, he's preaching, and if they had received, if they had trusted in Jesus Christ, if they had believed that he was the Messiah and accepted him as their king, he would have set up their kingdom right then and there. But they didn't. And because of that, things changed drastically after this message. Okay, now I want to look at this message here real quick. Look starting at verse 47, back in Acts chapter 7, verse 47. It says, but Solomon built him a house. Now we know, when he's preaching here, that David was not allowed to build a house because he was a man of war, so God allowed Solomon to build the house, which was the temple. Look at verse 48. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So Stephen here, he's pretty hard on these Jews, the people for the nation of Israel that he's preaching to, even though they were scattered all around. But then it gets worse. Look at verse 51. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. So just as a side note here, if you noticed that verse right there when he says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Do you realize how bad that destroys Calvinism right there? You know what Calvinism teaches? It teaches a thing called irresistible grace. What they're saying is that a person today, when God gives a person grace, he can't resist it. God's in charge. God decides who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell before the foundation of the world. We don't have any choice at all. And if you're meant to be saved, you can't resist grace. You can't resist God when he says that you must be saved. You can't resist it. Well, it says here, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. How many of you understand that the Holy Ghost here is God? You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And these people just resisted God. Guess what? There goes Calvinism right down the tubes. Amen? All right. And so he says, that you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Stephen here is claiming that their fathers had persecuted the prophets of God, and he calls the religious folks murderers and betrayers, and he tells them that they don't keep the law that was given to them. Look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Boy, I'd say they were pretty mad. I mean, they were biting the guy, okay? You know, those people who are not right with God, they don't usually react very well when they're rebuked by Scripture. I'll tell you what I mean by that. If you know a Christian today that's not living right, not doing right, and you do what you're supposed to do, you take the Bible and you graciously, tactfully, teach them the Word of God and say, hey, brother, you know, you're not living right. This is destroying your testimony. The Bible says that you ought to do this, you ought not do that. And you try to edify them with the Scriptures to get them living right. Do you realize that the reaction that you get from that person is generally not going to be good? How many of you understand that? If you go up to a person and say, hey, man, you haven't been in church a long time, and the Bible says you're supposed to come to church, and the Bible says you're supposed to read your Bible, and you're supposed to pray, they're not going to say, oh, thank you, brother, for telling me that. Bad on me. I guess I should straighten up. No, here's what you're going to get. 9 times out of 10, what they'll say is, well, he who is innocent, cast the first stone. Judge not, that you be not judged. Why are you judging me? You've got problems too. I bet you don't read your Bible, bunch of hypocrites. That's generally the reaction you get. Why? Because when people are confronted by the truth, they generally don't react well. Why? Because of pride. These people here, you know what Stephen called them? Stiff-necked. They were prideful. They were being told the truth. They had murdered their prophets. They had taken Christ and put him on the cross. Everything that Stephen is saying here is absolute truth. And what do? They get mad, so mad they go up and start gnashing their teeth on him. Why? Because he's telling them the truth. You know what Paul said? Paul said, have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, Christians today, many Christians today can't handle the truth. It makes them mad. That's the reason you have Christians today, whenever sometimes they'll come to church and all of a sudden the preacher preaches, they get mad and they walk out because sometimes they can't handle the truth. That's what happened here. Now, look at verse 55. It says, but he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Notice it said that twice, two times in a row. Remember, you need to pay attention when things say something two times in a row or three times in a row. God's trying to get that across to you. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet whose name was Saul. It's no coincidence here that Saul is mentioned because when they rejected the message Stephen was preaching, in a sense, that was the last straw. God here... we're now going from a transition into a different age, and now the gospel would be given not to just the nation of Israel, but to every individual. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that was finalized, even Gentiles could be saved. That was finalized over in Matthew 28:28, when Paul said, be it known therefore unto you that salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, that they will hear it. And so that makes this chapter absolutely crucial. It makes this a crucial place in your Bible when you see what was preaching and when you see the reaction. And because they reacted the way they did and they didn't receive Jesus Christ as King, it totally changed what was going to happen for the next 2,000 years. What could have been was not going to be what happened. Now look at verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He said, stoned Stephen, and Stephen calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now what Stephen says here in these last two verses is very similar to what Jesus Christ said on the cross, with one major difference. Stephen in verse 60 said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Jesus in Luke 23:34 says, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Very similar. By the way, God answered the Lord's prayer there. When the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, it isn't like God didn't answer that prayer. He did answer that prayer. How do we know that? Because Stephen's over here preaching to him in Acts chapter 7. He's given them another chance, given Israel another chance to receive their Messiah as king. So we know what God did? He did forgive them. And he gave them another chance. But they blew it in Acts chapter 7. All right, so Stephen says, Lord, lay not the sin to their charge. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then Stephen said in verse 59, Lord, Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus said this in Luke 23:46. It says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Very similar in what they said. Both said similar things at their death. But there is one major difference between what Jesus said and what Stephen said. And really, this is the reason why Stephen was just a man, a sinful man, even though he preached a great message, and even though he was used by God, and even though he did great miracles, he was still a sinful man. But Jesus Christ is perfect. And Jesus Christ is our example. He's the one that we are to follow. He's the one to be our example. You say, well, what was the difference between the two? The order of what they said it. The order. Notice that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said that first. And then he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He said that second. He thought about the people first and then himself. But if you'll notice that when Stephen said it, he said it in reverse order. When Stephen said it, he put himself first and then others. He said, Lord, receive my spirit first. And then he said, Lord, lay not this to their charge second. May I tell you, that shows you the difference between Jesus Christ, our example, and just other people. Because if you think about this, Jesus Christ is the one, the name above every name. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the one that's supposed to be the priority over everybody else, over everything else. It's Jesus Christ first. Amen? But think about this. Even though he's God manifest in the flesh, even though he's the creator, even though everything that's made was made by him, even though all that's true, when it come down to his last words, when he should have been the priority, he made others the priority first. And he said, Lord, forgive them. Do you realize that when he came and he died on the cross, he put us ahead of himself? And he's God. That just blows me away. I mean, I can't even imagine that. I mean, compared to him, we're all nothing. But he put us first. That's the difference between him and Stephen. Now, some other things that you'll notice here. If you look at verse 58, it says, and cast him out of the city and stone him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. You know, Saul was the one who would persecute Christians, and he was the one who would kill Christians for their belief in Christ. But then in the next three chapters, right after, you see them take the witnesses lay their clothes at Saul. After they stoned Stephen, they took their clothes and laid it at the feet of this young man named Saul. That's all you hear about it, just that, and it just stops. But then you see an amazing thing happen. You see, after Stephen preached to the Jews there, and they rejected him as king again, the last time, at this point, things changed drastically. These people took the clothes and they laid it at Saul's feet. And then we go to chapter 8, and chapter 9, and chapter 10. You know what happens in chapters 8, 9, and 10? The symbolic giving of the gospel to the entire world. You say, what in the world, Pastor, you've lost your mind. Okay. You remember back there in Genesis chapter 6, after the flood, there were 8 people that survived the flood. Amen. There was Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. That's 8 people. Would you agree that everybody on this planet comes from either Shem, Ham, or Japheth today? Has to. Amen? There's not a person born on this earth today who does not come from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. I don't care what nationality you are, you came from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Why? Because there were only 8 people that survived the flood, and those were the sons of Noah. Amen? Now keep that in mind, because in Acts chapter 8, you know who you see get saved first? An Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopia, he's a descendant of Ham. He gets saved. Then you get over to Acts chapter 9. You know who gets saved there? A Jew by the name of Saul. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. You see him get saved. Guess who he's a descendant of? Shem. Then you get over to Acts chapter 10. And guess who gets saved there? A certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. He's a descendant of Japheth. So what you have here is you have Stephen preaching to the nation of Israel, giving them one last chance to receive their Messiah as king. And then all of a sudden they reject that message. And they take those clothes and they lay at the feet of Saul. And then all of a sudden you see a descendant of Ham get saved, a descendant of Shem get saved, a descendant of Japheth getting saved. And then it starts talking about the conversion of Paul the very next chapter. Do you know who Paul was? He was that young man that they cast those clothes at his feet. It was that young man who got saved and became the apostle to the Gentiles. You know what that Bible's just now telling you? It's saying this. at that message that he preached was a crucial time for the nation of Israel. If they had received Jesus Christ as their king, he'd have set it up that quick. And he had been ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. But they rejected him. And because they rejected him that final time, the Lord says, okay, now the gospel's not going to be for the nation of Israel. It's for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, whether it be Shem, Ham, Japheth, Gentile, Jew. It doesn't matter who it is. Anybody can be saved today. Amen? You see that. That's the reason why that place is so crucial in your Bible. It's crucial. Why? Because everything changed after that. Isn't your Bible wonderful? Listen, it was when you see that, you know, they took those clothes and they laid it at the feet of Saul, so many people would just read that and say, well, so what? So they laid it at some guy's feet. No, the Lord wanted you to know the specific name of the person that they laid those clothes at the preaching of Stephen, because that's significant. Because he's the one that would be preaching the gospel of grace to the entire world. He went out and started churches. He went 3 missionary journeys. You read all those letters in the New Testament that are written to us today. Who'd it come from? That man they were tossing those clothes at. Saul. Amen? Your Bible's wonderful. Make sure you read it. Make sure you believe it. Most important thing, make sure you do what it tells you to do.